Mute off. Thank you, Etienne, for leading us in worship, and especially Andrew, focusing on Polokwane. I know what it's like to teach daily in seminary, and what the men face coming out of backgrounds and what they go back to. So please keep Polokwane in your prayers, and those men especially. Just before I get into the word, just a reminder, any of you after the service, around about 11:30, 12, if you'd love to come around to our house opposite Cradlestone. We're just having a bring and braai, so just pop into Pick and Pay, grab your favorite cow or sheep, whatever it is, chicken, and bring it along, and we'll just be braaiing. So just because some of you said weren't aware that it was going on, but you're all welcome to come along. About 11:30, 12 o'clock today, so you're welcome. We are actually going to be reading through Revelation today, not the whole of Revelation, so don't worry about that. But we are going to pick a rather large section because I'm not that sure of how familiar you are with Revelation, but we're going to be looking at chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation today. And if you want a title for this sermon, it is Recognizing and Avoiding Four Dangerous Conditions of a Church so that we as Antioch Bible Church can excel even more for Christ in 2016. Recognizing and avoiding four dangerous conditions of a church so that we can excel still more for Christ in 2016. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And as you go through this, maybe I can just help you a little bit, but this is actually, as you look at these addresses of Jesus Christ himself to the church, to these seven churches, there's actually a seven-part structure here. So as you look through it, you'll see an address, which would be the church name. Then you will see an attribute of Jesus Christ related to what he's about to say. Then you'll see Jesus' statement, this is the third thing, of complete knowledge about the congregation, like, I know your deeds. And then you'll see the condition of the church, and we're going to focus on that today. And that'll be why, from Jesus by way of praise, promise, or warning. Then Jesus promises something for the church, and he promises to six churches, one of them he doesn't. Then there's the command to hear, and that applies to all churches. And then there's a final promise to the overcomer in the conclusion of his messages to the churches. So look at the first church, which is in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2. Here we go. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The second church, Smyrna, verse 8. And to the church of the angel in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And then Pergamum, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Verse 18, Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write this, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Fifth church, Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write this, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sixth church, Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write this, write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word, kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, the hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seventh church, Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm going to take you through a jet tour, really, of these churches, because we don't have time to exegete every single church. Otherwise, we'll be here right the way through 2016. So we're not going to do that. But we do face a new year, Antioch Bible Church. 2016 is coming up. And Lord willing, one of the biggest and most exciting changes for us will be moving out of the school hall that we're in here and the chapel, Veltefrieden Chapel, and moving into a new building. And we are all looking forward to seeing the church grow spiritually by God's grace and even numerically, should he will it. And I'm sure that for all of us, it's an exciting prospect. Now, typically this time of the year, people reminisce often about the past. And they say, I don't know if you've been through this, you know, what were we doing last Christmas? We did that the other day. What were we doing in 2013? And so we reminisce about the past. And sometimes the memories are wonderful. But for others, you know, a kind of a sadness can set in because you remember family and friends that perhaps have moved to other places and even loved ones that have died that were here with us in the past. And so sometimes there can be a sort of a nostalgia that sets in and it leads to a bit of depression if we dwell too long in the past. Today I really don't think the proliferation of the social media really helps us much as you look at pictures of people that are far away. You know, this text in Revelation 2 and 3 shows us that Jesus Christ is with us daily and he's evaluating us. And one thing is clear, we ought to not dwell too long in the past, that's for sure. Other than to take stock of our spiritual lives, to take a sober view of our spiritual condition and learn from Christ's words and redirect our lives. The Christian life is always seeking to appropriate his grace for today, obeying him and looking to the future glorious hope that we have in Christ. And from chapter 4, right the way through 22 in Revelation, that's mostly about the future. But right here in chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' present message to the church and how these churches need to correct themselves and move forward in the grace of Jesus Christ. This revelation is directly from Jesus Christ through the Apostle John, probably written in about AD 95, during the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor. And John is writing from the island of Patmos. He's been put by the Romans in exile there, and this is where he has this vision. And if you look at Revelation 1:1, it tells us that Jesus is speaking, and John wrote it down. Jesus Christ is living and active. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The God-man is very present and very active in our midst right now. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 promises a blessing to all who hear and heed the book, this book of Revelation. And then verse 4 tells us that this is Jesus' written letter to the seven churches in Asia. And this vision then is related to us through chapter 1 and then beginning in chapter 2 and 3. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 verses 12 and 13, John says this, I turned to see that voice was speaking, that a voice was speaking with me. And I, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw the one like a son of man clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. And then you get this amazing description of the majestic, living, risen Jesus Christ. And then each part of the vision is related to each church that Jesus is going to evaluate in the text. And so the golden lampstands are the churches. And the one right next to the lampstands, in other words, involved in their daily lives, is Jesus Christ. He's constantly evaluating and taking care of these lampstands. And so the message that we've just read in Revelation 2 and 3 is Jesus Christ's evaluation of the church, with warnings, with a remedy, and with promises. You know what it's like? It's kind of like reading a Facebook post on your, and you start reading this Facebook post, and it's on someone else's timeline, I guess that's what you call it, and then you see the pictures, and then you realize that the person has, is the pictures that you're seeing, even though it's someone else's timeline, are actually you. And the person, it seems like they were right next to you all the time, taking pictures of your life. And amazingly, you realize that they're not only pictures of you on this other person's timeline, but they're pictures of your thoughts and intentions and your spiritual condition. Now, that doesn't shake you out of negativeness, soldier, then I'm not sure what will. Obviously, there's no perfect church in this world, but these churches are specially modeled here for us as an example of every local church through the ages. Every local church really is a composite of these seven churches. And so therefore, they reflect the good and the bad qualities. Jesus commends and rebukes four of the congregations: Ephesus, Pergamon, Thyatira, and Sardis, chapter 3. He reprimands one in chapter 3, Laodicea. He praises two, Smyrna and Philadelphia. In fact, Smyrna and Philadelphia received no warnings at all. Smyrna was a persecuted church, and this certainly tells you the benefits of persecution. In China, for example, about 10 years ago, they estimated that the underground church believing Christians was 70 million. They are projecting by 2025, it'll be 250 million Christians in China, the persecuted church. Philadelphia was a church which received no warnings, but it was focused on the gospel marked by zealous evangelism. And so, as we go through these chapters, we realize that Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 tells us to take stock of ourselves spiritually, of our lives, and of Antioch Bible Church as we move into 2016. So what do we see here? What would Christ's assessment be of us in 2015 in the past? What would be the grades on our spiritual grade card? What can we learn so that as we go into 2016, we can avoid the errors of these churches and excel even more for Jesus Christ? I'll go through four dangerous conditions in these churches. The first one is unfaithfulness. The second, religious tolerance. The third, traditionalism. And the fourth, worldliness. And as we look at each dangerous condition, I'll try and give you three alarm bells that should grab your attention. And the idea is that they would wake us up and prevent us slipping into the same condition of these churches. So the first dangerous condition is this: the dangerous condition of unfaithfulness. The dangerous condition of unfaithfulness. Look in your Bibles at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. In fact, we'll read from verse 2 of chapter 2. This is the Ephesians church, because the Ephesian church was an example of unfaithfulness. Verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Now note verse 4. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now it's quite amazing. In spite of the Ephesian church's efforts to oppose evil men and false teachers, to persevere tirelessly, to endure hardship for the name of Christ, sadly, something was fundamentally wrong in the church. They had left their first love. One commentator put it this way: the lush green color of springtime in the congregation has disappeared, and the fading shades that characterize an early autumn are now prevalent. To put it differently, the church that Jesus addressed no longer consisted of first-generation believers, but of second- and third-generation Christians. These people lack the enthusiasm that their parents and grandparents had demonstrated. They function not as propagators of the faith, but as caretakers and custodians. There was an obviously a deficiency in their evangelistic outreach as a result of a status quo mode of thought. They loved the Lord, but no longer with heart, soul, and mind. And if you remember in the book of Acts, that great church in Ephesus was really focused on their first love. Almost 40 years ago from this time, Paul preached the gospel and taught publicly from house to house. And you'll see that in Acts chapter 20. They were zealous for Christ himself. And then a decade passed, and a new pastor was appointed in that church. You know who that was? Timothy. Timothy was the pastor of the Ephesian church. And Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and told him that love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith is the goal of God's work among them. You know, there's no mention of Timothy here in Revelation. This is maybe 25, 30 years later. And in this letter, as unthinkable as it might be for that great Ephesian church, Jesus Christ himself writes to them, and he warns them that they are in a very dangerous condition. They have left their first love. You know, if it happened to Ephesus, could it happen to Antioch Bible Church? It's possible, right? We need to be warned. And if you're saved, Chad, do you remember your first love? That first love when you first were redeemed and washed and forgiven? Do you remember that time? Was it not the beauty, the personal compassion, the character, and the person of Jesus Christ that attracted you? Was it not that? Did not the Lamb of God captivate your heart and your mind when you were first saved? This is their first love, is Jesus Christ. This is what the text means here. Notice the Ephesians were still doing church, okay? But they had left their first love. He did not leave them. In fact, he was right there among them. I mean, even in human terms, if we just talk in simple human terms, you know what it means to possess that first love. When you met that first love, the person was the center of all things. You would have readily given up everything for that person you loved. Your mind was probably preoccupied with that person. You could not stop thinking of them, and you wanted to spend time with them. The relationship probably enthralled you and motivated you. No one would have been able to offer you enough to trade in that first love. You would have probably even died for that first love. You worked hard at keeping that first love, preserving the relationship in human terms. But Antioch Bible Church, when we let that love we knew at our first step of faith grow cold and it becomes external duty and we allow other suitors in and idols fill our hearts, then that first love becomes secondary. Then our candle in the golden lampstand begins to shrink and splutter out. This is the dangerous condition of unfaithfulness. A church that is no longer interested in continually growing and continually developing and pursuing a deeper and deeper personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And seeing Jesus Christ formed in the hearts and the minds of their people. And so how can we, in 2016, prevent us from getting this kind of assessment from Jesus Christ? Well, we need to have installed alarm bells. I mean, all of you here have a security, right? I mean, we have like three layers and the fence alarm goes off and we know someone's there. And then there's another robo beam thing and if somebody breaks that, they're close to the house. And then if this other beam's broken, then, you know, okay, they're right in the house. So we install all these security systems to protect our own families. What is the security system we have for our own spiritual lives? What are the alarm bells that we need to be aware of to avoid this dangerous condition of unfaithfulness? Well, the first alarm bell I can think of, and I'll just give you three, is that it needs to go off if we are captivated by our own accomplishments. The first alarm bell should go off if we get captivated by our own accomplishments. Instead of Christ and Christ being formed in us, the singular goal of the congregation becomes pats on the back for our spiritual achievements. Even in Ephesus, think about it, they did well at being bastions of the truth and identifying and removing false teachers. Dealing with error is important, But if it's done for self-aggrandizement and it's done out of pride, because of our wonderful knowledge of the Bible, instead of a love for Christ and a love for others, then it is empty. And it becomes the ways of cold, lifeless orthodoxy. Don't get me wrong. It's important to warn people of false teaching and rescue them from destroying their lives in wrong doctrine. But be mindful of what? All the time. Be mindful of the terrible state the Lord saved us out of. And if we have that attitude of attacking even false teachers without an attitude of humility, the humility of Christ, then this alarm bell must sound. Our own spiritual accomplishments, if they begin to captivate us rather than our love for Christ, that alarm bell needs to sound off. The second alarm bell is this. We are never satisfied by external progress. We are never satisfied in external progress. Perhaps one of the best illustrations, if you turn quickly to Ecclesiastes, have a look at this, chapter 4, verse 8. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 8. And you'll see sort of a human life example here. And I'm just going to apply this to us. So be careful of this condition. Ecclesiastes 4, 8 talks about a certain young man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task." So Ecclesiastes here describes a young man who works and works, and there's no end to his work and his study, his effort and his work. He accumulates degrees and businesses and riches to himself. And, you know, it wasn't like he had any dependents. He used to just go to Woolworths and buy himself those single meals and sit down at a table by himself. He had no dependents. And the more he achieved, the more things he gets, the less he was satisfied. And so he needs to get more and more and work even harder. The irony was that he never considered the deep questions of life and who and for whom am I working and depriving myself of pleasure. You know, we need to be careful as a church, as we go into 2016, that we don't pour ourselves into great external labors and neglect our internal walk with Jesus Christ. And we work hard at becoming something, but the more we become, the less aware we are of who we are actually becoming. So the third alarm bell is this, and this needs to sound as an alarm bell that we are becoming like Ephesus, and this is what it is. We have less and less time to love one another. We have less and less time to love one another. One thing we can testify to as a family is certainly the exceptional, abundant love that we've experienced in this church. It's been tremendous. But Antioch Bible Church, we can excel still more. Let's do that. Genuine love for Christ leads to genuine sacrificial love for fellow Christians without expecting anything in return, without grumbling, without complaining. Do you remember what John, the same writer of Revelation, says in 1 John chapter 3? He says basically there's two families on the earth. There's the children of God and there's the children of the devil. And in that chapter 3, don't turn there now because of time, it says the test of which family you are in is the test of the love that you have for fellow believers. That's how John views it. Later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And that's in the context of love for your fellow Christian. So how is your love life? Antioch is a loving church. We must never lose our first love and love for others. Can we excel still more in 2016? Jesus Christ then assesses a second dangerous condition among churches in Revelation chapter 2. This is the dangerous condition of religious tolerance, religious tolerance. So let's just take a look at this. Look at this really applies to the churches Pergamum and Thyatira. Pergamum's church had undergone some persecution. One of their own number, Antipas, had lost his life and was martyred for Christ. But If you have a look, in spite of this martyrdom, Jesus Christ also assesses this dangerous condition that affected some of their people, and that is they held to the teaching of Balaam and to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Look what Jesus says to the church in chapter 2, verse 14. You have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Look at verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't have time to get to the turn to the text now, but if you remember in Numbers 24, Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet of God, and who understood the Israelites, actually encouraged them to accept sexual immorality in worship. Why did he do this? Because for money, he wanted Balak to win the battle and destroy the Israelites. And so the result was that he enticed 24,000 of God's people into fornication and idolatrous worship. In 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude 11, Balaam is mentioned as selling his gift for profit. Greed was his motivation. Now the problem in Pergamum is they did nothing about these false teachers. They had entered the dangerous condition of tolerating participation in false worship, idolatrous feasts, which led to licentiousness. And also they had adopted the teaching of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans was a group of people that followed somebody called Nicolaus of Antioch. And what he did is he targeted legalistic Christians in the church and basically told them, why are you keeping up this pretense? Throw off the burden of legalism. And what they did is then swing straight over into indulgent, immoral, lawless lives. So ending up in a very similar place as the teaching of Balaam. And so they had this dangerous position of tolerating false teaching. In Thyatira was the same thing. In chapter 2, verses 18 to 29, we can just look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality. So again, the similar situation of tolerating false religion. But this is worse in the Thyatira church, because the fact that they tolerated this woman who led, who was a leader in the church, and she was called Jezebel, probably that was a symbolic name after the Jezebel of the wife of Ahab in 1 Kings 16. But she promoted the same things. She promoted, as Jezebel, the false worship. Jezebel in 1 Kings 16 promoted the worship of Baal and led them away, the Israelites away from Yahweh, and entice them in their flesh into immoral lives. Verse 20 says, they tolerated her. That word tolerate means that it was not an external threat, but this was someone on their inside, a woman teacher who was very prominent and accepted by all. The lives of the followers of this false teaching were lawless and licentious, and it was all done in the name of religion. In summary then, what are the alarm bells to warn us not to go down this road of religious tolerance? I would say this. Firstly, sanctification is never secondary. First alarm bell. Sanctification is never secondary. What I mean by that is, even as a church, we have been at the forefront of opposing false teaching, but let us always be motivated by our first love, Jesus Christ, and be watchful of our own lives. Even today, there's much false teaching that goes around the churches that says justification, your position in Christ, is everything. The way you live your lives is a private matter. This is a dangerous non-Christian philosophy. The expectations to strive for holiness and godliness then become very, very low. How we live our lives is not a private matter. It actually comes under the judgment and observation of Jesus Christ, as you can see in this text. The more and more we accept that justification and our position in Christ is the most important thing, and sanctification is not important, then we undermine spiritual leadership in godly elders. then accountability in the church is resisted, and it's called legalism or judgmentalism. Sin is renamed and called human error. Church discipline is watered down or not practiced at all. You see, sanctification is not secondary. If you ever hear that kind of teaching, let the alarm bells sound, because justification and sanctification are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have sanctification without justification, and you cannot have justification without sanctification. Romans 6:1, Paul has already dealt with this. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" That needs to be an alarm bell for us that leads us down this wrong road of religious tolerance. The second alarm bell is that we can become very accepting of all teaching. There is more theological deception and confusion in this age than in any other age. You know why? Because we have access to resources that they never had in the past. We have access to YouTube downloads. We have access to Facebook. We have access online, 100 gigabytes download every month, whatever it is, real time. And so you can fill your minds with all kinds of sermons and teaching. You can hear things like this: "Catholics are so close to the truth, they acknowledge Jesus Christ, let's just accept them as brothers and sisters." And the very next thing is, why are you evangelizing Catholics? They know Jesus, don't they? So dealing with false teaching must come from a deep love of Christ and love for our neighbor. Not to evangelize a Catholic, for example, is not love, but hatred. Simply to let them be deceived and go all of their way to damnation is not love. So we need to be very careful of allowing false ideas to come into our church. The third alarm bell in this area of this dangerous condition of religious tolerance is we become selective with Scripture. We need to be very careful, very selective with Scripture. And so if we hear any teaching that we are no longer holding to inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God in its totality, compromise is coming. Like Thyatira, they compromised on biblical gender roles, marriage, parenting, even homosexuality. And if we do that, then we start to take our cue from the world and not Scripture. The church in Thyatira, in spite of access to biblical teaching from Genesis right the way through to Paul's teaching to Timothy and Titus on leadership in the church, ignored Paul's teaching. They ignored it. Female leadership was accepted in their culture around them, so why not in the church? The result? Church order was corroded and certain people were given leadership roles contrary to God's fundamental design in creation. Tolerance and acceptance was placed over Scripture. If that happens, our alarm bells should sound. And then there's this third dangerous condition, the dangerous condition of traditionalism. This is highlighted by the condition of the church in Sardis in chapter 3. Jesus says this, I'll just remind you, to the angel of the church in Sardis write this: "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." What was the problem in this church? This was probably the church in the worst condition of these seven churches. Jesus says that they are dead. They are dead. There was no persecution from the world, really. There was no bad influences from the pagan culture around them. There seemed to be no Jewish opposition. Jesus simply says, you are dead. Nekros here is the Greek word. It refers to that inward spiritual condition that they were spiritually dead. However, it's not as if there was no activity going on. They were still doing church. You have a name that you were alive. They were still doing church. But like the city of Sardis, the church which had now declined, the church was now a shadow of its former self. It's like, you know, when you look at a large tree from a distance. You ever seen a nice big large tree? And you notice it's impressive in size, but the closer you get to it, you notice there's only a few leaves. And then when you tap the tree trunk, you realize it's dead. It's all dead wood. That was Sardis. Jesus commands them in chapter 3, verses 2-3, wake up, Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Then in verse 3 he says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. The remember here doesn't simply mean call to memory something from the past. And like the word keep, it's an imperative command. They are to devote all attention to revitalizing the church to when they first heard the gospel. Jesus warns them in verse 3 that he will come like a thief and he will completely remove their witness from the face of the earth. One commentator says this, the issue was that over time they became content with mediocrity and external ritual. The offense of the cross in that community had ceased to exist. There was no real vitality, no fruit, no zeal to win souls for Christ. The gospel no longer pulsed life through the veins of the church, and they became spiritually irrelevant. They had no message of hope for the community around them. They were content to simply sink into sleep, which if not interrupted, would issue in final death. Antioch Bible Church, far be it from us not to carry out any strategy in this community that would exempt us from persecution. Right? Far be it from us. Far be it from us that Satan would look and say, there's no life. Only external formalism. I can just leave them alone and the weight of their own deadness will drag them down. So what are the alarm bells to avoid us being like a Sardis-like church? Well, the first one I can think of is that we start to lack internal motivation to serve the Lord. We start to lack internal motivation to serve the Lord. There's the old business rule. You heard of the 80-20 business rule? Where 20% of the people do 80% of the work? Well, I hope it's not so in this church. I hope it's not 90-10. The alarm bell should sound if many of you lack internal motivation to serve joyfully, without complaint, without the accolades of men, simply motivated by a blossoming love for Jesus Christ. That's the first alarm. My second alarm bell is that when things like church attendance, membership, prayer, and the Lord's table are seen as optional. Just optional. Depends if I can fit it into my schedule. Despite the word of God that tells us in Hebrews 10 that as judgment day approaches, we must hold fast to the hope we have and come together when the church gathers and encourage each other to greater efforts in Christ. In the Sardis-like church, church attendance is optional. Evangelism is optional. Baptism, does baptisms excite you in this church? They should. We should all gather around when there's a baptism. It should enthrall our hearts to realize here is somebody who was dead in their transgressions. They have been given a new heart and they have been brought, moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That should excite us and enthrall us when there are baptisms here. We should never consider that baptism optional. We should all be there praising the Lord. In the Sardis church, baptism stopped happening. Baptisms weren't important. Another aspect was the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11 lays this out very clearly as to what the right and wrong attitude is in approaching the Lord's table. A church like Sardis does it out of tradition and formality and duty. And a church like Sardis therefore allowed all their members to eat and drink judgment to themselves. A church that does that will not be around for very long. A third alarm bell. There's very little evangelism. You know what? We might invite an unbeliever to church. Why? Because perhaps the pastor can give the gospel. Because we would rather not offend them. We do not want criticism from our work colleagues or our family. Anyway, evangelism is a gift of others and those who have done the program. It's not for us. That is a very dangerous condition to be in. So we need to be aware. We need to be active in evangelizing the community in 2016. We should be looking for opportunities all the time. Looking for them. Not waiting for the pastor. Pastor Tim, can you speak to this person? No. Evangelize yourself. Many of you are doing that already. It's wonderful to see that. But can we excel still more? The fourth and final dangerous condition is the dangerous condition of worldliness. This is the church in Laodicea. About Jewish from Ephesus inland in the Lycus Valley. Very important trade route. Trade in Laodicea was bustling. It's kind of like Joburg, actually. It kind of reminds me of Johannesburg. Buying and selling of precious metals and clothing was an everyday life. And Laodicea became very famous for an eye medicine that cured all kinds of eye problems and even prevented blindness. It was well protected by the mountains, but ironically, the city was vulnerable because it had no water supply of its own. And so it was totally dependent on water coming from a very clever system of aqueducts. And so hot water came from the nearby city of Hierapolis, and cool, fresh water came from Colossae. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, it was mixed. It was always lukewarm. It was always lukewarm. So the city was wealthy. The people were generally self-starters, very confident, self-sufficient, in need of nothing, independent of Rome. But under the surface, they had a very serious spiritual condition. Read what Jesus says about this church, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And here's the reason. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know, Jesus says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus uses the water situation as a metaphor for their spiritual condition. He tells them they are lukewarm. This doesn't mean that they're spiritually complacent. Lukewarm is a description of these people. They profess Christ, but they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They said they were Christians, but secretly they had never believed in Jesus Christ at all. Very little can be done for a nominal Christian who is blind and cannot see his rich, wretched condition. We wonder often, like, how can we reach the Muslims? But in actual fact, the hardest one to reach is a professing Christian who is a hypocrite and not saved. The five adjectives at the end of verse 17, look at them. This is how Jesus describes them. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Make it evidence that they had no relationship with Jesus Christ at all. Genuine Christians, if there were, in the wealthy Laodicean churches, church was probably few in number. And they had come under the dominance, really, and the leadership of pretending Christians. This is the danger of worldliness. Jesus said, remember, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Worldliness, here is the condition that leads to idolatry, self-dependence, self-reliance. A very dangerous condition for a church to be in. In verse 17, you see the specific problem. The church equated worldly wealth with spiritual blessing. Verse 17, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Sounds like they were kind of the forerunners of the health, wealth, prosperity churches today. But you know, it's easy to link this with prosperity churches and kind of deflect it away from ourselves. We need to be careful of that. Even in Jesus' day, the most religious people who were lovers of money were the Pharisees. Self-satisfaction and spiritual blindness are often fostered in an atmosphere of material comforts relative to conditions in other parts of the world. South Africa is a very rich country, let me tell you. We've lived in India. I've traveled to China. I've been in Eastern Europe, East Berlin. We're very, very wealthy, in fact. We face this kind of danger. Andrew was talking about some of his students. They subsidized 95%. Some of them can't even afford the 5% that's needed. We are a wealthy people. Yes, I know we're in a recession. I know times are tough, but it's all relative. In fact, this country, comfortable, respectable, sentimental, skin-deep Christianity is so widespread that even we realize that the biggest mission field here is in the churches themselves. It really is. First John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, he's not saved. The church of Laodicea were wrongly interpreting the spiritual facts. They had become spiritually flabby and anemic. Jesus shows them that their alleged spiritual prosperity was actually their spiritual poverty. Imagine Jesus himself telling your church that you are wretched, miserable, that means worthy of pity, poor, like beggars, blind, unable to see the truth, and shamefully naked. Jesus is disgusted with lukewarm Christians. You need to know that. Jesus is disgusted with lukewarm Christians. And he says that he will spit them out of his mouth. Literally, the term is graphic there. He says, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Why such graphic language? Because of the seriousness of their condition. It makes Jesus sick. So what are the alarm bells? How can we be warned lest we be guilty of worldliness? The first alarm is, do we have a fixation on wealth? Are we accumulating wealth for ourselves? Do we want to build bigger and better barns? Do we desire bigger houses, better cars, bigger investments? What about the balance in our bank account? Do we have more in retirement than we really need? We need to temper that at the same time. Work is ordained by God, sure. We need to work and provide for our family's basic needs, no doubt. The wrong extreme is now we go and sell everything, and then we become dependent on the church's deacon fund. Yeah. No, I'm not saying that at all. Willfully not providing for your families makes you worse than unbelievers. Yes, we need to provide for our families. The issue is an issue of the heart. How much can I sacrificially live on and be daily dependent on Jesus Christ? That's the question you should ask. Or another way to put it is my love for wealth and comfort in any way distracting me from my love and complete dependence on Christ? The second alarm is when giving declines in the church. We hoard what we have. We set aside for retirement. We set aside for our holidays. We set aside for that second vehicle. I mean, just this past Christmas, I noticed businesses booming. Five people buying new cars, lounge suites, upgrading electronic items. Superfluous household items are being sold all the time. How much is set aside in our lives to give sacrificially? Do we plan this as well? Little often is set aside for gospel work, for missions. We don't want to lavish funds on those who take the gospel to others. Often when we give, it's from our excess, not giving sacrificially. Sacrificial giving means it's painful. That's what it means. You give up something. We actually give something up. And the sad thing is, when we don't practice sacrificial giving, we rob ourselves of eternal blessing. And we're not doing what a church is supposed to do. So we must never lose our sight of our dependence on the Lord. So as we look at these four dangerous conditions, Jesus Christ places the spiritual evaluation of these churches in Revelation so that he could give us a model of the dangerous conditions many churches find themselves. As a church, let us realize then in 2016 that Jesus Christ will continue to care for the lampstand that is Antioch Bible Church. He will. But he constantly evaluates us. And through heeding his word, let us be warned of these dangerous conditions of unfaithfulness, religious tolerance, traditionalism, and worldliness. And so let us be humble-minded as we go into 2016. Be humble about our blessings. Be always prayerful, always thankful. And church, I encourage you to keep your eyes on your first love, Jesus Christ. And really, the church is made up of individuals like you and me. And so if there's anything here that I've said today, and you've looked at your own life, and you say, that applies to me as an individual, the message is this: repent and remember the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Even he says to the church in Laodicea, remember these people that are lukewarm. Look what he says in verse 20. He says this, 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. The graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ can apply to you as well, if you find yourself in any of these conditions. So for 2016, let us move forward with our first love, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word that is sharper than a two-edged sword, that cuts down to marrow and bone. Lord, I pray that we would excel still even more in 2016. There is so much blessing in this church. We have so much, Lord, from your hand. May we grow even more in our spiritual love of you, in the depth of our love for you. May the depth that we have in our word grow. And Lord, out of that, Lord, may you take care of everything else. The community around us as we evangelize, the love we have for each other. May we be a shining beacon on that hill near the water tower, not because we have a wonderful building, but because you evaluate us, Lord, and you are well pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we have a final benediction.